For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay.
Last Supper, yeah. We're on the night that Jesus gets arrested. He's going to be dead by tomorrow. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. It's a Jewish festival. They had a half a dozen of these, and they are symbolic, acting out that everyone would participate in. And so that's the symbolism we want to study tonight. It is a Passover meal that they're eating. He sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said, where do you want us to prepare it? And he says, go as soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is the guest room that I may eat Passover meal with my disciples? He'll take you upstairs to a large room that's already set up, and that's where you should prepare your meal, our meal. They went off to the city, found everything just like he said it would be, and they prepared a Passover meal. And Leonardo da Vinci, right? The Last Supper, famous painting. Well, so a Passover, one of the many ritualistic elements in the Old Testament. There are scores, probably, really, when you consider that many of them have to be done every month, some every week, some even every day. It's really hundreds of ritual acts that would be practiced each year by an observant Jew in connection with the temple and by the priests. And, you know, not everyone had to do all of these. Some were just done by the priests, but a massive amount of ritual in the Old Testament. One of the things we have to remember, of course, is these people were very ancient. All of these rituals go back to the time of Moses. We're at a time 1,500 years earlier than Jesus, 1,500 BC, 1440. The people to whom this material was given, they weren't dumb. They were just as smart as we are, but they were illiterate. This is a Jewish slave population that escaped Egypt. People didn't know how to read back then. And they would listen to public readings. That's how they heard the word taught. And you would memorize and learn to recite large sections of scripture. So, you know, they were fine on that. But what these rituals are is they're divine dramas. They act out principles having to do with the nature of God, having to do with the humanity's problem of separation from God and sin and God's solution for it, which has to do with the work of Christ. Okay? In the New Testament, big change, because Christ fulfilled most of these rituals. And so ritual is dramatically reduced down to two. Just baptism and communion. It's the only two left. And really, baptism, you only do that once in your life. So it's really only one. This one that we're studying tonight. And this one, it was an ongoing practice. And Jesus said, every time you do this, just remember what I did for you. Remember me. Well, when the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. And Jesus says, I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. They just still don't know what he's talking about. But he says, I tell you from now on, I will not eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The Passover meanings, he's hinting here that this whole meal that we're eating is about to be fulfilled. And so we're going to have to understand the Last Supper. You got to understand the Passover meal. So let's go back and look at Passover. We're going back again, 1440 B.C., very ancient. God, the people of God, the Jews, are a slave population. They're owned as slaves by the Egyptians. God has sent his man Moses in to demand, let my people go. He's going to let them come back to their promised land. Pharaoh refuses, not letting anyone go. And so then God proceeds to start pounding away at him with these 10 plagues. And each time, there's a couple of times Pharaoh's like, well, okay, they can go. And then it's like, nah, not really. And so he would keep changing his mind, and finally it's come down to the last plague. And the last plague is the worst one. It's the death of the firstborn. As this, you know, Moses confronted him again. He refused, and he warned him. He said, "You will not like what's about to happen if you refuse to let him go." And Pharaoh's like, "Don't ever come back and see me, or I'll kill you." So his attitude was poor. And so the sentence was passed. It's bothersome to think about God, you know, killing people. God's like, "I'm going to waste, you know, thousands of people here." Why is he doing that? One of the things we have to remember is that God, as an eternal being, probably doesn't look at physical death the same way we do. The length of our lives are in God's hands. It says he has numbered our days that we may not exceed them. And for God, you know, if you live 5 years, 20 years, 80 years, those are all very tiny numbers to him as an eternal being, okay? And so for him to shorten your life from 60 to 15 or whatever, in God's mind, that's not the worst thing that can happen. Much worse things can happen. And people always feel bad about the children, the babies in this, but they actually probably had it better than anyone else. They're asleep in the crib. The next thing you know, they wake up and they're in heaven. The Bible says that, teaches clearly that God accepts all children and loves them and does not hold them accountable for sin. So they're not in any pain. The ones that were in pain would be the oppressors, the slave drivers. He even told the Egyptians they can get in on this Passover if they want to. And starting several plagues early, he's like, if you believe in God, this hail that comes down is going to kill a lot of cattle. Get your cattle under cover. And so a lot of them by now believe Moses is with God and did what he said. Their cattle was saved. Same thing with this here. Some of the Egyptians practiced the Passover. And we read when the Jews left Egypt, a mixed multitude, went with them and basically joined the children of Israel, because they realized this was the true God. Only God could do what's being done here. Anyway, when the sentence of death was passed on the firstborn in Egypt, to avoid coming under that sentence of death, you have to practice the Passover. And so God, speaking to Moses, says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month," this is the month of Nisan, "they're each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households," one lamb for each household. Or if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to them can get together according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. So you're to divide the lamb up. "The lamb you take shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you can take it from the sheep or the goats." Okay. So what this dinner, this symbolic dinner, is going to teach is the principle of substitution. The lamb is obviously innocent, because how could a lamb be guilty of anything? They're not even moral beings, right? So it's an innocent taking the place of the guilty. That's substitution. And it has to be an unblemished lamb to symbolize kind of like purity. And, you know, like if you were guilty and were going to be punished for something, I could maybe substitute for you. Unless I'm also guilty, I got to pay my own price. I can't substitute for you if I have my own sin to pay for. So it was necessary that for a substitute, it had to be a sinless substitute. And that's symbolized in the fact that the lamb is an unblemished lamb. He says you keep it, so you pick him out on the 10th day, and then you keep him separate for 4 days, keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. The lamb has to die. Death. Well, for one thing, it's the angel of death that's going to kill the firstborn. We're trying to avoid death in the household. And the Bible teaches the wages of sin is death. From the very beginning, God had told them, in the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Death is God's sentence for anybody guilty of revolt against him and sin. And it doesn't take a whole bunch of sin either, just any sin at all. If we sin in one part, we become guilty of all, according to James chapter 2, verse 10. And so all of us sitting here have a death sentence on our head. We are, you know, that verdict has been passed. We need help. We're going to die unless something happens. And so what we need is we need a substitute. The lamb, the Passover lamb. They kill the lamb. Then he says, take some of the blood from the lamb. So here's the bloody. People are always like, man, the Old Testament's all this blood. Well, that's explained for us. Why blood? Leviticus 17. God explains the life of any creature is in its blood. So you can make I've given you the blood so you can make atonement for your sins. It's the blood representing life that brings you atonement. So if the sentence is death for sin, and, you know, farmers, agrarian people like this had seen animals slaughtered, and, you know, when the blood comes out of the animal dies. They saw that in battle as well. And so blood was a symbol of life being given. They used it here. They used it also. And, of course, he explains later in this chapter in verse 13, he says that blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you live when I see the blood. So they were to go out, take a branch and a bowl of this blood, and they smeared it on the lintel and the doorposts. Okay? And he says when the angel of death comes, he looks over, and he sees blood on the doorpost of a house. It's saying, in essence, they already paid the price. Death has already happened here. Okay? And so I'll pass over you. That's why they call it Passover. I'll pass over you and go to the next house and see if they deserve it. And so that's what happened. And so he says, goes on to say, this is a permanent thing for you. You're going to celebrate this always, the Passover. In 8, he says, they shall eat the flesh of the lamb. So the blood marks the doors, but then you eat the flesh. Eating it is kind of internalizing. By eating of the substitute, you're taking it and saying, this applies to me personally. Okay? So it's not just some abstract thing out there. I'm saying, I receive this. I need this. And so that's analogous to what we do when we accept Christ, when we tell Christ we want his death to apply to us. You know, we don't do it by acting out a symbol like this. We do it literally in the heart. But that's what it is. And it is to be roasted with fire, and they will eat the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The bitter herbs, later explains, is for the bitterness of slavery, to remind them how bad it was. They eat these real sour herbs. They still celebrate this to this day. Also notice, he says, don't eat it with raw or boiled at all with water, which they like to do a lot, make soup out of it. Has to be roasted with fire. Okay, so very adamant on that point. Only one way to cook this lamb. And of course, I'm sure you can probably pick up the sense, roasting with fire, it's a picture of the judgment of God, like hell. And so the lamb gets hell, and the people accept that second substitute, then they don't have to go to hell. Of course, a lamb can never really substitute for people. They're not on our level of consciousness. They're not moral beings. A lamb's just a lamb. They do whatever comes naturally. You have to be a human to have morals, you know. When a lion takes down a gazelle, we don't say, oh, come on, man. Where's the mercy? Right? He's a freaking lion, all right? And so, fast forwarding up to the New Testament, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, this is right at the beginning of his ministry, said to his boys, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what Jesus is. This lamb in the Passover. A lot of people don't know this, but Jesus died on the day of Passover. Their days start in at sundown. A day ends at sundown, and the next day starts at sundown and goes to the following Sunday. So although they're eating the Passover on Friday night, or Thursday night, and he was put to death Friday, for them, that's the same day. And the ninth hour is like 3 in the afternoon, and it's interesting that that's exactly when they had a communal, and each family would still bring their lambs and have the lamb slaughter and eat on that and do that the night before. But the next day, during Passover day, at the ninth hour, in fact, they offered a kind of communal offering that applied to everybody at the temple. And as the priest's knife came down on the Paschal lamb there, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and gave up his soul. The veil of the temple ripped in two from top to bottom. Everything that had, this is what Jesus is talking about, the Passover meal and its meaning fulfilled. He knew he was right about to fulfill the meaning of Passover. And so we understand now what they're, the background that goes in for them. He took a cup of wine and gave it thanks to God for it. And he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." How are we doing here? I was debating about whether to tell my little story about this. When I was your age, I was 19, I was teaching this high school Bible study that seemed to be doing pretty well and stuff. And then one of them called me up and said, "So are you coming to the meeting with the Mormon Christians tonight?" I said, "What meeting?" He's like, "Oh, we've been talking to the other believers at school, and we feel like we want to try to get more unity, and so they're going to send some of their leaders over, and our whole Bible study's meeting with them at Bev's house." I was like, "Say who?" "Mormons." And I was like, "Oh, dude, I don't know. I've heard something bad about it. I don't know if they are Christians." "Oh, they definitely are, eh? We talked to them. Yeah, they believe in Jesus, and yeah, it's fine." I said, "Yeah, I'm coming. I want to hear this." So I called up the only one I thought might know more about it, my mom, and I was like, "What's a Mormon? What are they?" She didn't know. She said she thought there was something wrong there too. She said, "Like, go." I'm like, "Well, what are we gonna do?" And I got my group, and she says, "Go down to the store and get a book on it and find out what it is." So I went down to SPX. Found a cheap book. It was put out by the Mormons. So I was reading through that, and there was some appealing stuff there. The locust story, and the thrust of it was, one of the important parts was that when Jesus died, after he rose, he would appear and disappear, and he was gone here part of the time, gone part of the time. And those parts where he was missing, he had flown over to here, to the New World, and preached to the natives here, and taught them communion, had communion with them, and taught them how to, the gospel. And so, that I always wondered about that. What about the people over here and stuff? And so I was like, maybe I came to the last page. I had this big fold out, and it was like a picture of some monument somewhere. It says, "If any man wonder whether these teachings be true, let him ask of God, and he will show him in his heart whether it's true or not." I thought, "All right, I'll do that. God, is this true or not? Should we be looking at this? Should we be paying attention to this?" And instantly, the thought came to mind that I had just been reading this passage a couple days earlier. And Jesus said, "I will never drink wine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God." They said he was over here drinking it with the people in the New World. Just that fast. And then me and Baggy went up. We got another book on it from the other side and found out there's many more problems. And there's huge problems with Mormons. And to shorten the story, we did not wind up forming a unity with that group. But they wound up having to say, "Well, the Bible's much older and it's been tampered with over the years." And they wound up saying, basically, "The Bible's mistaken." Well, then Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for that. And he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples saying, this is my body, which is given to you, which is in other synoptics, broken. My body broken for you. When they did break him, man, savage what happens to him. That's for next week. Do this in remembrance of me. Here's what it is. It's a remembrance. Remember what I did. Well, after supper, he took another cup of wine. He said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. And so it's a covenant, the blood of the covenant. Blood. Here comes the blood again. And it's interesting because, as we saw, eating of the offering was identifying with it. But the Jews never drink blood. It's always, you know, that's a reserved thing. It's kosher food. You carefully remove the blood. You're not supposed to eat that. And yet Jesus is saying, here, this is like drinking my blood. So very jarring in Old Testament thinking. But when you stop to think about it, if the blood stands for the life, you would not necessarily identify with the life of an animal. But here, the fulfillment has come, and we would identify with the life of Christ. And therefore, we do drink the wine. A symbol, strictly symbolic. Oh, yeah, cup of the new covenant, confirmed with my blood. Oh, man, history went by, time passed, and this blew up into incredible, incredibly extravagant meanings read into this that actually became very superstitious, in my opinion. Elaborate rituals, only the clergy could present it. And they began to teach, this is now hundreds of years after Jesus, they began to teach that the wine wasn't a symbol of Jesus' blood, but it actually is turned into blood. The same with the bread. It's really the flesh of Christ. Say, tastes like bread. They said, yeah, and has the accidents of bread, but the essence of flesh. It's really flesh. And how does wine become blood and bread become flesh? It's by the sacrament of ordination empowers a priest to say the words over the elements, and they're transformed into the body and blood of Jesus, literally. They taught this, they held that it was necessary, that it forgives, that it actually, you, instead of being forgiven at one point in time, like what the New Testament teaches, you kind of get it one week at a time. You go to the priest first, you get absolved, you do a penance, and then you take Mass. And if you don't take Mass, and you're not forgiven for that week, that's why to this day it is a mortal sin to go a year without taking Mass. And a mortal sin means if you die in a mortal sin, you go straight to hell and there's nothing you can do about it. So this became something that actually saves you, something that actually forgives you. Not that it symbolizes your forgiveness, but that it literally does. And you can't get it from anyone but us, the priests. Mighty convenient there. Nothing about that in this story that we're reading tonight. But it, basically, we can give you eternal life. And if you don't come to us, you're going to get the other thing. I just can't buy this at all. I think it's so tragic, horrific distortion of what we're being taught here. Even 100 years after Jesus, in 150, more than 100 years, Justin Martyr gives us our earliest description of meeting of like a house church. And he says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. And the Memoirs of the Apostles, New Testament, and or the prophets, Old Testament, are read. So they've got scripture. They read the scripture as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president, that's the presider, the one presiding over the meeting, the teacher, verbally instructs and exhorts people to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we said before, when our prayers ended, bread and wine and water are brought. The present, they probably are mixing wine and water together. That's a typical ancient way to drink wine. It's mixed with water. Bread and wine are brought. The present in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability. The people have sent saying, amen. Have a time of prayer. And there's a distribution to each, the participation of that over which thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. So they fold some up in a paper or something and take it to people that couldn't make it that week so that the whole body would be partaking. And they who are well-to-do, wealthy, and willing, give whatever they think fitting. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors, or, you know, bails out, helps, gives to orphans and widows and to those who, through sickness or any other cause, are in want. And those who are in bonds, because it was a time of persecution, a lot of people had been thrown in jail. And the strangers sojourning among us. And in a word, takes care of all who have need. It's a pretty simple, where's the elaborate ceremonial in this? Even liturgies from the 5th century, so the 400s, make no mention ever of transforming bread into flesh or wine into blood. So hundreds of years, this was a product of the 6th centuries, clergy being the only ones who can offer communion, and the offering being held up afterwards, after they transform the wine and bread, they hold it up over the altar and say, accept this, O Lord, our sacrifice. It's kind of almost like re-offering Christ again. It really goes against the finished work teaching of Hebrews, where it's you know, everything has been done. We don't repeat it. We don't crucify Christ again. So it's just a huge mistake, and really so misleading that God, it really takes the attention away from the relationship with God and puts it onto acting out rituals, which was typical of the Old Testament way. And one of the points of in the book of Hebrews is that those rituals, one of the things they show is the distance between people and God. That's one of the reasons God's not into that anymore, is because we're not distant from him anymore. That tearing of the veil in two. It's like, we don't need this blockage between you and me anymore. We have direct access to God at a level they never had. Here, we're kind of going back to a picture where, you know, everything's very formalistic, and you have to constantly be seeking more and more forgiveness. It's wrong. It's just all wrong. The irony here is that communion, which was supposed to commemorate something that God did for us, coming and putting on humanity and becoming the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, became something that we do for God. But that's the way religion is. That's the way religion is. Then it got worse and worse in the deep medieval period. Savage charges of host desecration, the superstition and hatred. Here's Jacob Marcus. He's the editor of Jews in the medieval world. These are not written. These papers are from the time, source documents written, and they're given in translation, so you can read them in English. But these are not... these are actually written at the time by priests and monks who participated in the deeds described. The church kept a good record of the Inquisition, and they have voluminous accounts of how these went. Here in the city of Passau, 10 Jews were arrested and charged with desecrating the host. That's the bread. It's like a wafer thing. And the medieval anti-Semitic mob believed that Jews would love to steal the host because they were the Christ killers. They wanted to kill him again. So they would get the host, defecate on it, curse it, burn it, stab it, and blood would spurt out and so on. And this was pretty serious stuff, because if you're convicted, well, let's read the story. Under torture, 10 Jews admitted they had obtained several communion wafers, hosts, And that when they had stabbed the host, blood flowed out from him. Blood of Jesus coming out of his body. Great. And that the form of a child rose in the air. Then they tried to burn the wafers in an oven. Two angels and two doves appear. Okay. So, anyone here that believes this story, you should probably leave now. Okay. Under torture, people will tell you what you want to hear. And so the guys are there. So were there angels? Yeah. How many? Two? Okay. They're on the rack. They're being burned and all the terrible things they did. And so they confessed. Four of the arrested Jews converted to Christianity, so they were treated kindly. As a result, they were merely beheaded. The rest were torn with hot pincers and burned alive. This is not fiction, okay? This is not written by the enemies of the church. This is written by church authorities. They're explaining this is how we handle it. This happened. Not just here, but many other places. We have records of this from all over the place. Hundreds of events like this. In one case, they herded 2,000 Jewish men, women, and children into a big synagogue and burned them alive. Now, some people hate looking at this. They're like, I don't know why you're bringing stuff like that up. It's unedifying. Yeah, it's unedifying. What are we going to do? Are we going to hide this? Are we going to sweep it under the rug, pretend it didn't happen? I'll tell you one outfit and one group that knows all about this and study it are Jews. What the Christians did to us. And they teach their children this in synagogue, in temple. And I don't know why we wouldn't want to know about it too. I think it's important to look at this and to make sure that we are going to stick with God's word and not start to drift off making up our own religion that's full of crap. And so I say, sorry, that's just how I feel about it. Let's go back here. So we're back to our text again. And he says, this is like my blood poured out as a sacrifice for you. Let's add a couple of other insights. The Apostle Paul got instruction directly from Jesus, he says, and he makes a couple of interesting points about the Last Supper also. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? For he says, there's one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all part, so we kind of all eat this little Kaiser bun or whatever, take a piece off. Pretty soon the bun has been distributed, so it's kind of a picture of us on our unity, union that we have in Jesus. This word sharing here is the word koinonia, which means fellowship of partaking and sharing. And so one of the symbols of communion is we take it in a group. It's not something you do by yourself. It's something that, and as a group, we're all, it's expressing our union with Christ and really with each other, because we who are many are one body. He adds to that in chapter 11, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Well, Jesus said that too, right? We read that. So it's a remembrance. We say, well, what is it? Why do we do it? We're trying to remember, and it's possible. It's all too possible. As Christians, we talk about the cross of Christ. We talk about Jesus paying, you know, for our sins and stuff. It's possible to kind of start taking that for granted. Communion makes us sit down and think about what actually happened here and how unfreaking believable it is that God loved us that much that he was going to be willing to go through that so that we, who didn't deserve anything, would not have to go through it. That's important, and you got to spend some time reflecting on that. Also, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. A proclamation, basically, is you sit in a group, and it's clear here, I didn't put this part in, but he's like, this is for believers only. If you have non-Christian guests with you, that's fine, but they shouldn't partake in this meal because that would break the symbolism. And so, but As you typically point out, if you're not a Christian here, this is not something you should do. However, you can change that if you want, and if you want to receive the gift of Christ, by the time the wine and bread comes by, you can go ahead and partake it with us. But to take the bread and the wine, you're saying, I'm one also. I need this. I'm a believer in Jesus. A proclamation, yeah. And then there's also in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Yeah. He confirms what's pretty obvious already. That's not a coincidence that Jesus died on Passover, on the day of Passover, okay? But just in case there was any question, he's got it right from Christ himself. And so it's a fulfillment. These Old Testament symbolic things, these actions, acted out things, scripted, are types, what's called types. It's a pictorial way of predicting and showing what God's going to do. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. And so we have it. We got it down. Four things, right? It's, first of all, a remembrance. Do this to remember me. It's also a proclamation. I believe, I know that I need this forgiveness. And I proclaim that by taking this. It's an act of koinonia, of fellowship. Celebrating the union we have, yes, with Christ, but also with one another, as the mystical union of teaches. And it's a fulfillment of typology that was set up by God over 1,000 years earlier and practiced all those years, and then suddenly, boom, fulfilled, and you realize this is all part of a big plan. And it's typology is kind of like prophecy. We studied prophecy the last couple of weeks. This is a different type of prediction because it's acted out, you know, in a symbolic like drama or play that you do, but it has the same effect. You just realize this is all being orchestrated by God. And there you have it, communion. Yes, Lord, we just can't believe that you did this. It's so incredible, the price you paid for our freedom. We pray that we'll cling on to that freedom, God, with everything we have and not be subject again to a yoke of bondage. We thank you for freeing us from ritualism and giving us this direct and close access, giving us this complete forgiveness. I too pray for anyone that's thinking about accepting this gift from you tonight, that they would just in their hearts say, God, I want that gift. I want to be included. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.